Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. You know, last Sunday I began exploring the Beatitudes, so it would actually be the same scripture reading as we looked at last week, but we'll look at the second part of it. I began explaining the Beatitudes, that's kind of the traditional term for this section of scripture, and it's found here at what is the beginning of what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. That's chapters 5 through 7. And I noted last week that these Beatitudes are variations on Jesus' basic proclamation, which was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the first part of these Beatitudes, generally some various aspect of repentance, and the second part explaining the blessings of the kingdom that are enjoyed by those who are repentant and those who follow Jesus. I also noted that this sermon is primarily given to the disciples. As we'll get to it, it's to his disciples who came to him to receive this message, and ought to be understood in that context, describing the disciples of Jesus, those who follow him, not just anyone. So it's not just anyone who mourns, but this is a description of what Jesus' disciples are going to be like. So it's not generic morality, it's describing the disciples of Jesus. So let's look at the passage again, this time particularly looking at the second half of the Beatitudes, although I'll read the whole passage. So here we go, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. "Seeing the crowds, he," that is Jesus, "went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray for his guidance. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed open our eyes, which have been obscured by our sin, our lack of ability to see clearly the truth. We are continue to be reliant upon your Spirit to guide us in all truth, to understand the word that you have given us. And so we pray that you be with us today to help us to focus on your word, to gain benefit from it, to grow up into righteousness and assurance and comfort based upon your promises. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the second half of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted. I'll take verses 10, 11, and 12 as one Beatitude, although each one kind of starts with a blessed, but expands on that theme of persecution. So first, let's look at blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. First, what is it to be merciful? Well, Thomas Watson, a Puritan, put it this way. He asked the question, "What is meant by mercifulness?" "I answer," he said, "it is a melting disposition, whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good." Let me say it one more time. "I answer, it is a melting disposition, whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good." A melting disposition. It's first a matter of the heart. It's a way that we lay to heart the fact and the concerns, the suffering of others, that we have sympathy with them, that we have compassion towards them, and it motivates us to action. It makes us ready to be of use, of some instrument for good in that person's life. Now, our actual ability to be of use might be determined by our circumstance, but we are ready. We are impelled by this mercy, by this compassion, to show mercy, to show our concern and our compassion towards others. So more precisely, it starts with sharing in the afflictions of others, sympathy and compassion. It's something that begins on the inside. I mean, the opposite of mercy, if you want to know what mercy is not, it would be a hard heart, a heart that is unconcerned about what others experience. It is not moved by the poor condition of others. The blessed person here is not the person who is detached from the world. And that's an interesting point, because a lot of people would say the good life is the one that is detached from the world, the one that is oblivious to suffering, the stoic who can go through life resigned to the way things are going to be, or the Buddhist who has forgotten all desire for something better and you know, has achieved nirvana. The blessed person is not the person who has distanced themselves from the suffering of this world, but it's the person who cares for others. And by distancing, the person who feels for others, the person who has compassion on others, the person who desires to help others. It is not necessarily an enjoyable feeling at first, you know, to be connected to the suffering of others. It's not, again, a lot of these Beatitudes are counterintuitive. Isn't it not feel good to be connected with the poor condition of others? Wouldn't you like to be oblivious to all the suffering that's in the world? But rather, blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who have a soft heart. Now, this disposition, this attitude results in action. It results in helping others. It results in forgiving others. It results in being generous to others. It results in action motivated by mercy. And so deeds of mercy would include deeds of mercy to their souls. If their soul is in a poor condition, a lost condition, sharing the gospel with them, having mercy upon the fact that they are not saved, that they are in a bad condition. God had mercy on our souls, that he saw us in our lost estate and had mercy upon us. But we should as well. Deeds of mercy to their names. If we see their names being trod in the dirt, if we see their names being despised and slandered, that we have mercy on them and stand up for their names, and that we show mercy to their names. To their faults, when they err, when they sin, that we are willing to be reconciled, that we are ready to forgive, that we show mercy to their faults. That we show mercy and deeds of mercy to their bodies. When they have suffering, when they have lack, when they have injury, when they have needs of the body, that we show mercy to them and help them, show mercy to their needs. And that's perhaps what people think of when you think of a mercy ministry or deeds of mercy, but that's also seeing where they suffer, where they lack, and having compassion on them and seeking to be of assistance. Consider the parable of the Good Samaritan. This was a story that Jesus initially taught to show who was your neighbor, but if you read it in the Gospel of Luke, he points out that the Good Samaritan, what made him the Good Samaritan, was that he had mercy. You know, the priest goes by this guy who's been beaten, who's been robbed, who's been left half dead on the side of the road. The priest, he goes by on the other side. He doesn't want to be bothered with this problem. The Levite, he sees the man half dead on the side of the road. He goes on the other side. He goes away. He doesn't want to touch it. He doesn't want to be bothered by it. But the Samaritan, what makes him different is that he sees the half-dead man and he has compassion. That is the word used in Luke 10. Then he showed him mercy by caring for his wounds, showing mercy to his body, by bringing him to the inn, giving him shelter, by giving money for his care, providing for his lack, because he had lost all of his stuff to robbers. As Jesus said at the end of the parable, you go and do likewise. This is an example of what it means to feel mercy and then be impelled by mercy to do something about it. Now, why are the merciful blessed, though? It seems like they get more troubles that way. It seems like they become more vulnerable to being taken advantage of, perhaps, in our world. Why are the merciful blessed? Well, they receive mercy. They receive mercy, especially, I think, from God. They might even be more prone to receive mercy from others, but especially they receive mercy from God. Those who do not forgive, will not be forgiven. That's what we're going to come to in the next chapter in Matthew chapter 6. If you don't forgive others their sins, you're not going to be forgiven your sins. That's kind of a troubling statement, but it's there in Scripture. If you don't show mercy, how are you going to expect mercy from God? Those who don't have mercy for their fellow disciples will be shown no mercy at the day of judgment. We'll find that in Matthew chapter 25. Those who did this for the least of these my brothers, Jesus said, you did it to me, and this is your sign that you are indeed a true disciple, and receive mercy at his hand. These deeds of mercy don't merit God's mercy, but you can't expect God's mercy unless you are merciful, unless you are Jesus' disciple, unless you do know him in a true way and manifest this characteristic. But those who forgive others, those who show mercy to others, they will be forgiven, and they will be shown mercy. God will pardon them even in this life, even as they turn to Christ with faith and repentance. If you repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The doors are open. You can enter in and receive God's mercy now and later. God will show those who are merciful his fatherly favor and his compassion, providing for their needs, directing all things for their good, giving them strength and deliverance. He will also acquit them in the day of judgment, passing over their sins for Christ's sake, praising and rewarding their good deeds, even though they wonder what good deeds could we have possibly done, but he will pick them out, and he will show mercy and spare them and reward their good deeds, mercifully delivering them from their misery. So consider this then, our you merciful? Does this describe you? Do you find yourself having compassion on those who suffer? Does this melting disposition, as the Puritan put it, motivate you to be helpful to them? And if so, in what ways can you be more merciful? Perhaps you are, but of course we can grow in this way. In what ways are you merciful? In what ways do you find still hardness of heart? As a disciple of Jesus, be merciful. This is who you are. Do not insulate yourself from the suffering of others, especially the suffering of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Call out to God for a more merciful heart. Do not harden your hearts. Show mercy by encouraging the weak, by evangelizing the lost, by kindly correcting the stubborn, by forgiving one another, by practicing hospitality, by doing good and sharing what you have, as that verse in Hebrews that's on our bulletin was saying. That's a sacrifice pleasing to God. Giving charitably, helping those in need. And then take assurance from this as well. If you are merciful, if you find this grace begun in you, then take heart. Even though your acts of mercy might seem small, they don't merit God's grace to you. They are not of equal weight. They might seem small and insignificant, but you shall be shown the great and marvelous mercy of God. Blessed are you, the merciful, for you will receive comfort in weakness, help in troubled times, deliverance from evil, and favor in the day of judgment. God is good at showing mercy. He can delay at times, hold you in suspense for a time, but he is a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That is who he is. He has shown himself to be that way to his people in all ages and throughout Scripture, and he is merciful to those who show mercy. Amen. Amen. So blessed are the merciful. Let's go on to the next one, verse 8. The sixth beatitude, if you're keeping count. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, to be pure, at least, refers to being one thing. It's not diluted. It's not, if you have a glass of water, it's pure water if it's just water. But if, you know, there's dirt mixed in, it's impure water. It's not pure water anymore. To be pure is to be the real thing. If it's fake, if it's so diluted, it's not really that thing anymore. Then it's impure. It's not genuine. But to be pure is to be, and especially to be pure in heart, is to be wholehearted, to be single-minded, to be honest, not hypocritical, not just good on the outside, but different on the inside. And that's what sets Jesus' path of discipleship apart from the way of the Pharisees. A lot of this Sermon on the Mount, a lot of the Gospel of Matthew is going to be distinguishing Jesus and his disciples to be the true heir of the heritage of God's people from the Pharisees and their approach to righteousness. And the thing that separates them is that Jesus' way of righteousness goes down to the heart. It's not a matter of externals, but rather it is the pure, not only in washing the hands and getting all the ceremonies correct, but also it's pure in heart. And there is a purity of heart that is possible for the saints to attain in this life. We might think, who is pure? Can anyone be pure in God's eyes? No one is pure in an absolute perfect sense before God on his own standing. But even though it's not a perfect purity, there is a purity which is comprehensive. It's the whole person is being dedicated to God. It is definitive, begun at a certain time where you weren't pure and then you became pure. And this is a purity that grows throughout this life. I mean, consider the New Testament reading we had from 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, having purified your souls, like the people he's talking to, he says, you have purified your souls. Having purified your souls, how? By obedience to the truth. And that's Peter's term for conversion, for receiving the gospel obediently by believing in it. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. If it's pure, that means it's sincere. That means it's genuine. It's not hypocritical. And having done that, love each other earnestly from a pure heart. So this is something that Christians have done. They have purified their hearts by God's grace, by receiving the gospel. And they are called then to manifest a pure heart to others. So reflect on it. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are not double-minded, those who are not hypocritical, those who are sincere. Now, why are they blessed? Why are the pure in heart blessed? Well, it's because they shall see God. Now, they shall see God, his glory, his favor. And Hebrews 12:14 says very much the same. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't have holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. Strive for it. It's something that you strive for. It's something that you do. It's not only the imputed righteousness of Christ, but you want to strive for holiness, strive for purity so that you will see the Lord. Again, it's not that this purity is deserving of this reward. It's not that this merits your ability to see God, but rather this is the way of repentance. This is the way of following Christ. This is the way to glory. And if you do not experience this grace in your life, you are not on that track. So strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Even in this life, the pure in heart see God by faith. Already you receive a bit of this promise. The saints are being transformed by this sight. It is a sight by faith. But the Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one glory degree of glory to another. He's thinking back of Moses and how Moses' face shone with glory when he saw God on the mountain. And he says, that's the new covenant now. You get to see God by faith, but through Jesus Christ, and you are now being transformed by that. You are receiving glory by seeing God. So we see him by faith already now and are being transformed by it. But we shall know more immediately God. We shall see God in a more immediate sense when we die and when he appears at the end of the age. As 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when God appears, speaking of Jesus, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Again, we're being transformed because of this sight, but in a comprehensive way now, that we shall be like him. They shall see God's glory in Jesus Christ, as the apostles saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing his glory through Jesus Christ. You know, God himself is invisible. The Bible says that no one can see God. He's immortal, invisible. So, you know, what does seeing mean, you might even ask? But first of all, we see God's glory through Jesus Christ. He reveals the glory of the Father. He does have a human body, and it is glorified, and it's seen through him. But it might even refer to beyond that, that we are overwhelmed with a sense of God's majesty and glory that we do not yet have. That it is a metaphorical way of experiencing, of enjoying God, of gaining an overwhelming impression of his true glory, holiness, and love. And then we shall be perfectly purified, transformed according to his purity. No sin shall disrupt our satisfaction in God's beautiful holiness and love. And so consider, are you pure in heart? Have you purified your hearts by obedience to the truth? Have you been born again? Do not expect perfect purity as if sin did not dwell within still, but have you turned to God without reserve, undergoing a change that is rooted in the heart, so that from the heart you hate sin, you love God, and desire holiness? And as a disciple of Jesus, pursue purity of heart. This is also a matter for direction. Strive after holiness in soul and body. Religion is not merely an external thing like the Pharisees practiced. It's especially a matter of the heart. So reform your actions, but also cultivate the affections and thoughts of your heart, of your mind. Fight sin and impurity there. Pray for God's mercy on your heart to give you a clean heart, a faithful heart, a pure heart. That's the aim of our charge. That's what Paul says. The aim of our charge is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Make that the goal of your Bible reading. Make that the goal of your prayer. Make that the goal of your Christian life, to cultivate a pure heart. And then use this for assurance as well. This is a great promise to God's people. If you find this seed of purity begun in your hearts, take heart. You are blessed, for you shall see God. The seed of grace results in a flower of glory. This is the way where we are headed. You shall receive the blessed vision of God in all his glory. You shall enjoy eternal and unbroken communion with God. This communion is begun even now, and how good the union is now to know communion with the triune God. But it shall be even more direct and overwhelming and eternal and unbreakable when faith gives way to sight. Amen. So blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's look then at verse 9, the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, or children of God, sometimes translated. Either way, we'll get to that in a second. First, though, who are the peacemakers? Peacemakers, quite literally, are those who make peace. It is kind of as it sounds, peacemakers. They, first of all, have a peaceable disposition. So similar to pure in heart and similar to being merciful, and even going back to the first part, like those who meek, who mourn, hunger and thirst, these are attitudes of the heart. And so first of all, being a peacemaker starts in being a peaceable person, being at peace with God, not being one who is prone to break the peace. They have a peaceable disposition and attitude. Second, they do not cause strife with bitterness or malice. In other words, they're peacemakers, they're not peace breakers. They don't initiate the struggle, the strife, but rather they refrain from bitterness and malice. But more than that, they don't just not cause strife. They go and make peace where there is none. They pursue reconciliation. They not only seek a cessation of such strife, but they seek the good, positive thing. That is harmony. That is love. That is friendship and fellowship. That's the opposite of strife and of bitterness. Peace is not just the absence of strife, but also a positive harmony. And that is what peacemakers make. That is what peacemakers produce. They pursue reconciliation. We're going to find that in the Gospel of Matthew as well. Go and pursue the one who has something against you, and go and pursue the one you have something against. You know, pursue reconciliation, make peace. And it's also pursuing reconciliation and harmony between others, not only with someone who has something against you, but if you see someone and someone else, you know, in your own family, in your own church, somewhere where it's not meddling, but, you know, you have some ability to speak into the situation, to seek reconciliation and harmony between others as well. Peacemakers make peace by being patient, not being those who fly into a temper when something goes wrong, something that demands everything right now, someone who demands you share something with them right now, but rather is patient with others. By being long-suffering, by being forgiving, able to be reconciled with someone else, not always demanding every consequence that could be demanded. They make peace by being generous, by promoting peace proactively, by being generous to other people. I can think of how children can be a lot more at peace when they're willing to share their toys, right? When they don't always demand their toy and they're able to share with others. Well, the same principle applies to adults as well. That you want to be just. You don't want to take something from the other kid. You know, you want them to respect each other's goods, but you also want them to share. You have to do both. That's the same with adults as well. You have respect for other people's goods. You don't demand, you don't grab, but also you're willing to share for your part. You're willing to be generous. You're willing to forgive. They make peace by restraining the violent and unjust. So if there's someone in society who is taking advantage of other people and breaking the peace, making peace involves suppressing that. It doesn't just mean, Calvin uses this example, if you find a thief and the person that the thief is stealing from, you don't say, let's split it down the middle and give half to each person. You know, that's not the way to make peace. No, you restrain the thief. You tell him to give it back. So, you know, some matter of justice is involved in making peace too, a real reconciliation, restraining the violent, but also by encouraging patience and generosity in yourself, but also in others, to try to cultivate this, to encourage it. By de-escalating situations with certain words, certain language. Proverbs is full of this, but the New Testament is as well. Gentle words, fair words, they're not over-exaggerated, they're not provocative by overstating the case. You always do this or always do that. Words that are careful. Now, peacemakers do not always avoid conflict. You know, they're not peace breakers, they're also not peace fakers. They don't just pretend there's peace. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. They actually seek reconciliation, which actually might mean a little bit of conflict on the way to peace. But peace is their goal, always in the forefront, and they address the conflict with that goal in mind, which means that there's a certain way to approach conflict that actually could lead to that goal, that affects the way you engage the conflict with the goal of peace. Peace is a beautiful thing. It's that same Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, "It is not fairness of rooms that makes a house pleasant, but peaceableness of dispositions." Again, kind of his quaint older language, but it's not the beautifulness of your decorations in your homes that makes a home pleasant, but rather the peaceableness of the attitudes of the people who live there. And that really makes a home a nice place to be, a beautiful and pleasant thing, even if the decorating's a little off. It's a great place to be if there's peaceableness of dispositions. A shabby house with peace is more beautiful than a fine house with discord and bitterness. It's a beautiful thing. It's not just a little byproduct that's nice to have. And when there's no peace, the Spirit is not active. I mean, it's a fruit of the Spirit. If there's no peace, there's probably no Spirit. Where there's no peace, the kingdom of God is not present. I mean, Paul said the kingdom of God in Romans 14, it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. So if you don't have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, you probably don't have the kingdom of God. Where there's no peacemakers, there's no disciples of Jesus. That's who he's describing here in the Beatitudes. If you don't have any peacemakers, then you probably don't have many disciples of Jesus. The world loves the idea of peace. World peace, that's what everyone wants. So is this really unique to Jesus' disciples? But the world does not know peace, and it doesn't seem to make peace very well either. It's not enough to admire peace. It's not blessed are the peace admirers, but blessed are the peacemakers, which is a different thing. The disciples of Jesus, they know peace with God, and they're able to share this peace with others. They actually have a reason to forgive others, besides the fact that it just sounds like a nice thing, but they've been forgiven, so they can forgive others. They know a generous God. They've received things from a generous God. They know how to be generous with others. They have a heart that's been changed, and they are pure in heart. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, all these other things. They are able to share peace with others. But even being a peacemaker is not even the main blessing. Blessed are the peacemakers, but why are they blessed? Because they shall be called sons of God. And that gets at it already a little bit, what I've been talking about, that by being peaceful, they prove to be children of God, the God of peace. They prove to be like their father. They prove to be real children that are like their father. He is long-suffering. He is generous. He is forgiving. He is on a mission of reconciliation. His son came down from heaven to earth to become a man to seek peace with his creation, to seek peace with his world. The children of God are like him by pursuing peace. The children of the devil, on the other hand, are like him by being murderers, by hating their brother and being hated. And 1 John talks about that. But the children of the devil, they imitate their father and seek to break peace and to hate others. So whose father are you proving to, or whose child are you proving to be? God shows his grace, though, by taking the disciples of Jesus as his children. He adopts them. He gives them access to him, free access. He gives them care like a father. He gives them inheritance like a father. He also not only adopts them, gives them these rights, if you will, but he also begets them spiritually. He causes us to be born again after his image, that we actually are able to be like him, that we start to resemble him, that we have a new birth. So he's our father in that respect as well. So again, use this beatitude to examine yourself. Are you a peacemaker? Do you make peace? Do your words generally promote peace or initiate strife? Are you a peacemaker or a peace faker or a peace breaker? And, you know, we use this for direction as well. All Christians can still grow in this matter. We are disciples. We are following. We aren't finished yet. Seek and pursue after peace. Our world will give us plenty of opportunities to make peace where there is none. Do not treat it as simply a nice byproduct. An accessory, you know, like, we'll do all this other stuff, and if we get peace thrown in, that's great. No, it's actually a goal, something we're supposed to make. Cultivate a peaceable disposition rooted in God's grace. Put away bitterness and malice. Seek harmony and fellowship with your brother and with your neighbor. And then use this for assurance as well. Peace is a sign of God's grace. It's a sign of his spirit at work. It's a sign of his kingdom on earth. It's a sign of his likeness being imprinted on yours. It's a sign of true sonship, of true descent from God in a spiritual manner. Blessed are you peacemakers, disciples of the Prince of Peace, for you are children of God. You have a loving Father, and he cares for you. While the disciples of Jesus may be peacemakers, yet they're still not always at peace. In fact, it's interesting to compare this to the next beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. But those same people, those peacemakers, look now at the next beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted. They're, as much as they can be dependent upon them, they're at peace with others. But let's turn to the next beatitude, the final one, the eighth one, verses 10 through 12. Perhaps the most surprising and dramatic of all these counterintuitive beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, it's good to note, it's not any persecution here, but persecution, two different reasons, overlap certainly, but for righteousness' sake and for Jesus' account. A mere persecution isn't a sign that you're righteous. Just because you're persecuted doesn't mean you're blessed. You could be persecuted for all sorts of reasons that don't count in this beatitude. Merely seeking persecution is not the goal here. For persecution to be a sign of blessedness, it must be provoked by your righteousness, by pursuing a righteous cause, or by your connection to Jesus. You know, have you ever watched a soccer game where, you know, someone touches the guy and they like, fall over all over the place trying to make it look like a big injury when it's really just a tap on the shoulder, but they try to get the other guy in trouble by faking a foul or whatever they call it in soccer. So that's not the way Christians ought to be. When they experience a little bit of persecution, to try to exaggerate it as much as possible to get the other person in trouble, to seek after persecution, or to seek after victimhood. Leave it to others to provide the persecution. You don't have to seek that directly as a goal. But you should pursue righteousness, pursue faithfulness to Jesus. You know, if still using a sports analogy, focus on the goal. And other people might try to stop you. Other people might try to hurt you, but your eyes are on the goal, not on trying to be made a victim. But you are, that's by going to the goal, that's what's going to happen. People are going to persecute you. Now, what was suffering for righteousness or Jesus' sake look like? Well, it means being persecuted because you did not join in with others to do evil or approving what they do. If they say, oh, come and join with us and do this, and you know it's sinful, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that, they might persecute you for that, call you names, slander you. They don't like to feel guilty. They want you to approve what they're doing. That's persecution for righteousness' sake. Or perhaps you stood up for what is just by defending the rights of God or for your fellow man. You stood up in a righteous cause and you're attacked for doing that. That would be suffering for righteousness' sake. Perhaps you shared the gospel. You shared the good news of Jesus Christ and others persecute you, revile you, attack you in one way or another for that. That's persecution on account of Jesus' name. Perhaps you persisted in confessing and serving your Lord when others called you to deny it or to stop serving him in some way, stop praying, stop doing something that he's commanded. That's suffering on account of his name. Or perhaps just because you bear his name, because people know you're a Christian and they discriminate against you on that account. Blessed are those who suffer such persecution. Persecution tests the quality. Again, we're about to contrast different righteousness, the righteousness of the Pharisees, the righteousness of Christ's disciples. Well, and if it's internal, if it's like all these other Beatitudes I've described, something rooted in the heart, it's going to sustain itself through persecution. But if it's merely an external thing done to gain the favor of man, it will fade away when persecution arises. But that true and heartfelt repentance described in these Beatitudes looks in hope to the promises of God will not lose their support when persecution arises. Now, this persecution, we think of persecution, I think we usually think of like Fox's Book of Martyrs and people being burned at the stake, and that's certainly some good stories to meditate on, that this happens to Christ's people. But notice the actual examples that Jesus gives here are a little less dramatic. People reviling you, utter all kinds of evil against you, and involves persecution by word, by other ways. You might be insulted. You might be ridiculed. Like the Puritans' word. The word Puritan was actually a slander against them or a ridicule of them. Oh, you want to be pure. You know, goody two-shoes, basically. That was a ridicule of them to try to stop their zeal for righteousness. You might be slandered. People might say that you do horrible things, even things that you would agree are bad. Early Roman pagans said that Christians practiced incest because, you know, they called their spouse their brother or sister in Christ. And, you know, they used that to try to insult them by saying, you practice horrible depravity. Same thing could happen today. People could accuse you of doing wicked things because you don't do the wicked things they want you to do. It could also mean that you be rejected, that you be disliked, that you be discriminated against, that you don't get all the social networks that you would have normally. It could mean that you be hurt, that you be punished, that you be jailed. Yes, even could be killed. It can rise up on all sorts of occasions. But why are the persecuted, for righteousness' sake, blessed? Why is this a blessing. Why does he even say rejoice and be glad? This seems to be the most counterintuitive of them all. But theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom. It belongs to that type of person. This brings us back to the first beatitude, at the beginning and at the end here. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of the summary of all these blessings, that you are under the care of God, that you receive his comfort, that you receive his inheritance, that you receive his righteousness, you receive his mercy, you receive his sight of him, you become his children, you are in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples of Jesus have entered the kingdom of heaven, begun to enjoy its blessings. Jesus goes on, rejoice and be glad. That's a matter of joy. Why? Because your reward is in heaven. That means that your reward is from God, it's not from man. Your reward is eternal, it's not temporary. Your reward is beyond this mortal life. Even if you be killed, you have yet a reward to look forward to, and it is incorruptible. Moth and rust can't destroy, thieves can't take it away from you. It is secure, it is incorruptible, it is certain. This is the reward those who are persecuted can look forward to. But those who are not persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who do not have a commitment to Jesus that stands through trials and persecution, they do not have this joy, this reward to rejoice over. And furthermore, he adds, the prophets received this too. You shall be true heirs of the saints of old. This is the way they treated the prophets before you. This is the way they treated Jesus. This is the way they treated the apostles. This is the way they treated the martyrs. This is the way they treated the, you know, missionaries during the medieval ages. This is the way they treated the reformers. This is the way they treated the Puritans. This is the way they treated the Covenanters and the Huguenots and missionaries of the more modern times, and even your brothers and sisters across the world today. In fact, Christians in all ages have been rejected by men, have received persecution on this account in some degree or another. So you're in a long line of receiving persecution. Some have been more notable in this suffering, but this is kind of a mark of God's children, to receive persecution on the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Christ. So are you persecuted in this way? Again, the goal is not to seek after aggravating people enough to get them to persecute you, but do you stand firm in righteousness and being not ashamed of Jesus Christ, despite whatever consequences that might cause in your life? Do you remain faithful under trial? Is your commitment to righteousness and to Jesus such that it can bear the insults of the world? Or is it a temporary thing with shallow roots that is not going to survive the storm? So pursue not only peace, but pursue righteousness. If you don't have any commitment to righteousness, you're not going to be persecuted on its account. But also pursue joy. Rejoice and be glad. Here's an actual imperative, something he tells you to do in this passage directly. Rejoice and be glad when you receive such persecution. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And do all of this as disciples of Jesus, holding fast to him. And know that your reward far surpasses all the blessings that men may seek in this life. All the books on the good life, your best life, all of the philosophers and their ideas about how to achieve happiness in this life, none of that can compare to the reward that awaits, that is secure for us, that is from God, that is in heaven. As one translation of Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," ends, "And take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone, they yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth." Amen. So blessed are you who are merciful. Blessed are you who are pure in heart. Blessed are you who are peacemakers. Blessed are you who are persecuted on account of righteousness and of Jesus. Blessed are you, rejoice and be glad, for you shall receive mercy. You shall see God. You shall be welcomed as God's children. You shall enjoy all the benefits of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that remains yours forever. So repent, turn from your sins to follow after Jesus, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The doors are open. Look to these Beatitudes to examine yourself, to guide you in the way of life, for your identity as disciples of Jesus. This is who you are. For direction as the disciples of Jesus, your goal, and especially for the assurance of God's blessings to his people. Blessed are those who follow after Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words of comfort and of blessing. We pray that you would indeed work in us this day and the rest of our lives, that you would cultivate these graces within us, that you would further these seeds, that they might be visible to us and to others, that you would root them deeply into our hearts, that we might be humble, that we might seek after what is good, that we might be merciful to others, that we might be steadfast in righteousness and those who make peace. We pray, Father, that you would use these words to bring us greater assurance, greater peace in our hearts, and greater joy, that we might live a life of joy despite suffering, despite mourning, despite the ways that we suffer on account of being Christ's disciples, but that we might enjoy the blessing, the lasting and substantial blessing. Father, we pray for this mercy, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.